and having the verses of scripture projected for you, we're going to have to go back to those primitive methods of actually looking at paper and ink this morning, following closer in your Bibles, which I hope you do anyway, I'm sure you do. But we're continuing our examination of the Lord's discourse, the Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10. And in the middle of the discourse, John stops his recounting of the event and tells the reader the reaction of the people to what Jesus had just said. Remember, John will always give a miracle of the Lord or a discourse of the Lord and then stop and say, well, this is the reaction of the people to what Jesus just said. And through the Gospel of John, you see that people are always faced with a decision. Truth is given out, and then God demands a response from truth. Now, by the way, what did Jesus just say before verse 19? Well, he said that there's this group called his sheep, and they will respond and come to Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, the one the Old Testament prophet spoke about. And the Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And he came to give life, and he came to give it more abundantly. Now, verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Now, we need to think about this, this reaction. Notice the response in verses 20 and 21. Many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? Think about this reaction. They heard the words of Christ, and they thought he was demonic, which tells us that the world is so far from God, that the world is so much the enemy of God, that by their definition, God is the devil, and the devil is God. And we live in an age where abortion and homosexuality and sexual promiscuity is called freedom and justice. That which is evil is called good. But that which God calls righteousness is considered uncompassionate, restrictive, racist, homophobe. And it will not be long before Christians are called the enemy of humanity. One of the attacks in the early church was that of the Gnostics, those who held to Greek philosophy with a little bit of Christianity mixed in. And some of the original Gnostic writings are still available. And many of the writers claim that Judas was the good guy in the story, and that Satan, Lucifer, the serpent in the garden, was the good guy in that story. He wanted to give man knowledge, but God, you see, was trying to keep men in darkness. So really, Lucifer is the good God, and this Jehovah Elohim God is really Lucifer. I believe as we get closer to the last days, this rebellion against God and this understanding will become more vocal and blatant. And the God of the Christians will be identified as the enemy. Just wait and see. That's going to happen soon. But at least we know where the battle lies between what is righteousness and what is not righteousness, and who is the true God. But this animosity toward God and truth is so inherent in fallen humanity. It is seen in the fact that they hear the words of truth and they see these miracles and they say, that is the teaching of demons, not the teaching of God. See how things get reversed? And it's really no small thing that this audience, when faced with God in the flesh and with raw truth, immediately concludes that Jesus is demonic and he's insane. Somebody once said, in the land of lies, truth is considered treason and its proponents are considered madmen. Remember, Paul was called insane in Acts 26. Festus said to Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. And so that's just kind of a knee-jerk reaction to those who, from those who are in darkness toward those who are in the light. Now, verse 22, at that time was the Feast of Dedication. It was taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Or as Maruti read in his version, how long will you keep us doubting? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this is another reaction we need to think about. They were actually implying here that Jesus had not been upfront and fair with them, that Jesus wasn't being clear enough. And this reaction is very common. God, why do you afflict us? Why don't you speak to us, God? Lord, why are you just so unfair? People cry out to God these words all the time, and it's the natural fallen mind that assumes it's God's fault. Rarely do people come to God and apologize and say, God, I'm sorry, because I'm the hard-hearted one, and I'm the hard-headed one. Now, some might think that this is reading more into the text than what's there. But remember, this is the scriptures. And every word is significant, and how they address Christ is important. John is really summing up. They might have actually said more words, but John is kind of summing up the tenor or the intent of the response to the Lord here. And the tone is very combative and very self-defending. Why are you causing us to doubt? Why are you keeping us in suspense? Now, they could have politely said, Lord, we regret not being able to fully understand your words. Can you please explain further? And then the Lord would have answered their questions, and he would have opened their mind. But given their antagonistic response, Jesus knew that the problem was not an information problem, but a heart problem. So before we go on in this text, we need to stop and say, how do you seek God, and how do you seek truth? With a humble heart, or with an attitude that challenges God, that accuses God? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus didn't give them a yes or no answer, did he? Jesus had to let the evidence of his miracles speak for themselves. Because this is how the sheep would discern and the wolves would be separated from the sheep. Now, Jesus said, I told you. When did Jesus tell them? Well, it's kind of obvious that he was claiming to be the Messiah in that he said, I am the good shepherd. The Jews knew from the Old Testament scriptures that the shepherd of Israel was the Lord, the Messiah. That was the prophecy. And in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I existed. But Jesus was probably pointing to the testimony of his miracles. They speak for him. And it was by the miracles that they should have known that this was the Messiah. In fact, remember the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 30? He said to the Pharisees, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. It's pretty obvious. Even Nicodemus said, you know, no one can do these signs unless God is with them. It's very obvious that he was the Messiah. Then Jesus will go on to explain to them, why then don't they believe given this evidence? It's not the evidence. It's their lack of status. He says to them, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Jesus' miracles bear witness, but they're only appreciated by the sheep. All the miracles of God today, his creative power, our very existence on planet Earth, the providence of God, they all bear witness. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it is only appreciated by the sheep. And this text really informs those of us who have analytical questioning minds. Because we might say, given all of the evidence for God and truth, why don't people believe the gospel? If there's a God, why are there atheists? You've heard that statement before. Why do people see all this and they just don't get it? Now, unbelievers continually point to the fact, well, there's just not enough evidence. They point to that, but you know, when you go to the scriptures, Jesus and the apostles and the entire New Testament points to a lack of status, not to a lack of evidence. The reason they cannot believe, because they are not the sheep. Now, it'd be one thing if Jesus said, the reason you don't believe is because of your lack of willingness. And that's true in part. But why do they have a lack of willingness? Let's take it a step deeper. Because they are not the sheep. It's really an amazing answer. Kind of expected Jesus to say, well, you're not my sheep because you do not believe, but Jesus instead said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Being a sheep comes before belief, not after. Do we know who God's sheep are? We only find out, God does, right? The Lord does. We only find out after they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we see the evidence of the Spirit in their lives. Now, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. John 6. But there is a body of people that God is saving, and they are granted the gift of faith. They are given to Jesus Christ as his eternal flock. And God chose us before the foundation of the world. Let me give you a few texts in that regard. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen so that they may obtain the salvation. They're chosen, but Paul goes out and does missionary work so that they may attain what they've been chosen to receive. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the ones whom God predestines, he calls them, and then he glorifies them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, speaking about those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. So rather than being frustrated with these people's unbelief, Jesus says, well, you know, I just need to really work harder at convincing these unbelievers. Instead, Jesus saw their resistance as evidence that they were not his people. And they would not be his people. And this is said for our understanding. We need to also think this way about the world. This does not squash evangelism. There is a general calling to salvation that goes out to everybody. But only the sheep are going to respond to that calling. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And that's our mission. As Christ, we bring the sheep into the fold. They will hear his voice. Remember in Luke chapter 15, what did the good shepherd do in Luke 15? What man of you who has 100 sheep, and if he loses one, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one who is lost until he finds it? It's kind of like our mission. You know, we are going out there, bringing the sheep into the fold. And Paul endured all of those missionary endeavors for the sake of the elect, for the gathering of the sheep. And that's really a wonderful calling for us to partake in. The job of giving out the word of the Lord, seeing people respond, and then discovering that they are part of the family, part of the sheep. Now, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, now, let me tell you about my sheep. And so, characteristics of the sheep are mentioned in John 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. First of all, they recognize the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. This is very interesting. How many times in John chapter 10 did our Lord say, my sheep hear my voice? He said it in verse 3. He said it again in verse 4. He said it in verse 16. He said it in verse 27. If it's important, if Jesus says it one time, how much more important if Jesus says it four times? Why is there such an emphasis on this truth? My sheep hear my voice. Why does Jesus just say that again and again and again in this text? My sheep hear my voice. See, he's telling them why there are some who are believers and why there are some who are not, right? Any other reasons comes to your mind why he emphasized it four times? It certainly will build confidence in God's people that none of the sheep will fail to recognize the Messiah, right? All the sheep are going to be saved. They're going to hear. They're going to come. That really builds a lot of confidence that the sheep are going to respond to the message. And then he says in verse 27, I know them. And one commentator said it this way, it's not the knowledge that the sheep have of the shepherd that's important as much as the knowledge that Christ has of his sheep. His knowledge of his people is what really matters. And our knowledge of him only is the result of his knowledge of us. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And in verse 27, they follow me. In other words, that they hear the voice of the Lord means a positive commitment of their lives to the Messiah, a following of the Messiah. And then the fourth point he says is that I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. What a statement of deity. Who can say that they have the power to give somebody else eternal life? You ever heard of anybody in politics or in history saying, I give people eternal life? Nobody. What a claim. You better get to know this Jesus because he's the one who gives people eternal life. Eternal life is described as a gift. It's something that must be granted, and they will never perish. Does that sound familiar, like a very familiar verse in John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, Perish means to decay. It's a gradual destruction. And the best analogy comes really from John 15, the vine and the branches. You break a branch off of a tree and set it to the side. It looks like it's still alive, doesn't it? It still has the energy and the sap or whatever. I'm not a biologist of the tree. But come out the next day and it's all withered. Come out in a week and the leaves have fallen off. Come out in 2 or 3 months and the branch itself is all dried up and it's easily snapped. The life slowly drains out of the branch, broken away from the trunk. And it withers. Because of our sin, we've been disconnected from God. And we're like that branch. We're alive, but the life is slowly fading away, and the image of God is disappearing from the lost. So if you're disconnected from God, the source of life, you will eventually die and wither and decay and perish. But if you are connected to God, how can you not live forever? Because he is the source of life. In fact, it says in what, Psalm chapter 1, he will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And John 7:37, you know, he who believes in me, out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. So you're connected to the source of life. And so he gives his sheep eternal life, and they then cannot perish. Now think a minute about this idea of eternal life. What a great promise that is. We take that for granted. Remember the, Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon ran all around Florida looking for the Fountain of Youth, right? Wouldn't it be great if you could drink a potion or, you know, and you could live forever and ever and never die? And this is the great black cloud, the great fear that is over everyone, the fear of death. But we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So this life, this eternal life is permanent. In fact, when you say, I give them eternal life, does it need any further definition of permanence? No, not really, because if anybody could pluck you out of the Father's hand, then it could never be said that you at any point had eternal life. Does that make sense? In other words, if you could lose your salvation, then at no point during your Christian life you could never say you have eternal life, because you just don't know. You would have to tell people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might have eternal life, because you may never know what you might decide in the future. In fact, you might get to heaven, and a million years from now, you're in heaven, and you decide to do exactly what Satan did and challenge God. And so you really can't ever say that you have eternal life if your salvation's not permanent. Jesus described the condition of the sheep as being permanent. And this brings up this whole doctrine of eternal security. It's often divided into two categories. The preservation of the saints, that God will guard and protect all who believes in him from being lost. They will not fall into perdition. So God will preserve them. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Whoever does receive Jesus Christ, because of the change in his nature, he will persevere. Now, there is really no doubt that the scriptures teach that when a person is born again and saved, it's permanent. Give you some text on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. whom the Lord justifies, he glorifies. As soon as you're justified, at the point you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be glorified. He would not have justified you in the first place if he was not going to finish the chain of events and bring about your glorification. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 8, he will confirm you to the end blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. John 10, 28 and 29 that we're looking at today. 1 Peter 1, 5, we are protected or guarded by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. 2 Timothy 1, 12, he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. 1 John 5, 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And Hebrews 10, 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So it is true that once a person's saved, they're always saved. Now, there are some warning texts of Scripture that sometimes can confuse people. And let's just look at one. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. You know, as we do Bible studies like this, you always can write in the margin of your Bible that this is a warning verse. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So it's something that happened in the past. You've been reconciled to God. So that now he will present you holy and blameless. Now, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed. Now, nowhere in the scripture does it say that you can become unborn again or that your salvation is taken away from you. But these texts teach that the evidence that you have been reconciled to God is that you are one who continues in the faith, firmly established, and you're not moved away. That's how we know that you have been reconciled to God and that you will be presented before him. Such as also Matthew chapter 24, it says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Meaning those who endure to the end will be the saved ones. And that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if a person does not persevere, that's evidence that they've never been reconciled to God in the first place. And you know, a lot of people doubt the doctrine of eternal security because they put their interpretations of their own personal experience above the Word of God. You always have these people who say, well, you know, I know somebody who said that they were a Christian and they seem so genuine, but now that person has renounced his faith. Now, the assumption then is that original confession must have been real. But really, if a person renounces their faith, the correct interpretation of the event is that his original faith, it was emotion, it was religion, it was superstition, it was anything, but it was not genuine salvation. Because what is really the problem in doubting eternal security? It's a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. People think that it's just a human decision that you make. Like you join the Rotary Club or you join the Kwanzas or, you know, you decide to, you know, vote for this particular candidate. But salvation is more than just a human decision. Because when that decision is made, you become a new person in Jesus Christ. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. You are born again. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Christ is inside of you and you become part of the body of Christ. And Christ does not deny himself. It's a radical transformation. If you were to lose your salvation, then the Lord would have to kill you, take away that new nature. And you don't see any of that in Scripture. But you know, if you have this doctrine that salvation doesn't come through Christ, but it comes through your good works, then can you have assurance of salvation? No, because you've never worked hard enough. You never know when you've gotten to that point where you've earned enough to work your way into heaven. And so those who preach a gospel of works, logically, they always preach that you can never be sure of your salvation and you can always lose it. The Roman Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, their response to the evangelical Protestant Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith and grace, Council of Trent made this statement. Every man, by reason of his own weakness and defects, must be in fear and anxiety about his state of grace. Nor can anyone with infallible certainty of faith believe that he has received forgiveness from God. That's the decree of the Council of Trent, Romanist doctrine. You cannot say with infallible certainty that you have received forgiveness of God. Why not? Because it depends on you, not upon the Lord. I'm glad Jesus taught otherwise. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Why? Because it depends on us? No, it doesn't depend on our hold on him, but his hold on us. We are in his hand. Let me just take an aside here to make a plug for doctrine. You know, in our study of the Gospel of John, we're not dealing with a lot of applications of Christian living. I'm not addressing personality quirks, marital problems, sins of the flesh, and sins of the spirit. But I actually am, because all of your personal sins are rooted in false beliefs, false values, and if you get your doctrine straightened out, you'll get your life straightened out. For instance, in tonight's God and Country, I'm discussing people who shirk personal responsibility. It shows up as laziness. It shows up in all sorts of aberrant behaviors. But it's really rooted in false doctrine. Wrong doctrine concerning man and sin, and what you're responsible for. People with the wrong doctrine of man go around feeling like victims. The wrong doctrine of sin, that sin is our fault, it's our responsibility, and we have a moral soul. You don't have that doctrine down, you're going to go around blaming your environment. You're going to blame other people, and you're going to have a victim mentality, and it's going to create all sorts of personality quirks in your life. So I really just make this plug for doctrine, that you've got to get fundamentals of the faith down pat, and you'd be surprised how even, you may not even see the connection, but before you know it, you start living and acting like Jesus Christ and thinking like him. So doctrine is very important, even this doctrine of eternal security. Now, let's look at the text. It says something very interesting. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But then verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? Are we in the hand of Jesus? Or we are in the hand of the Father? Look at verse 30. After Jesus saying, they're in my hand and they're in my Father's hand, then look what Jesus says, I and my Father are one. In other words, it's the same hand. How did the Jews react to that? They pick up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was just saying. I wonder what they expected the Messiah to claim when he arrived. Who did they think the Messiah was going to be? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child will be born to you, a son will be given to you, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I don't think these people believed in the Messiah. They didn't even believe their own prophecies. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, when I was a new believer, this text really confused me. Because a shallow reading of this text easily leads one to believe that Jesus is denying the fact that he's God. In other words, as if Jesus is saying, oh, I'm sorry, you're getting this all wrong. I'm no more God than you are God. Remember the scriptures called you people God? For this reason, those people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ often use this text, at least parts of it, out of context. But the mistake is made because they're not careful in really hearing what Jesus has to say in this text. Jesus is actually responding to the people in such a way to both confuse those who are spiritually shallow and yet verify his right to be called God. So let's look at what Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. And then we'll sum up his answer here. But let's go to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 1. I'm going to ask you some questions. Psalm 82. You can't miss it. It's the largest book in the Old Testament. This is Old Testament, Russ, okay? First part of your Bible. Psalm 82, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 82, 6. My first question is this. Who is being addressed? Who is being addressed? Rulers, judges. And he's saying to them, you need to be good leaders of the country. But they don't understand. They don't vindicate the weak. They're walking about in darkness. Sounds like a lot of politicians we have today. He calls them, what in verse 6? You are gods. Now, gods is used in the Hebrew in many different senses. You know, it was talked about the gods of the Midianites or the gods of the Babylonians. Right? Does that mean that when it uses the term, it's always referring to the God? No. It's simply the word El, which means mighty ones. So he says, I say, you are mighty ones. You know, you have the office of government. And you are sons of the Most High by virtue of creation. But are they really God? No. What's going to happen to them? They're going to die like men. God is speaking to them almost like in a satire or a hyperbole. So now let's turn back to John 10. Verse 35, if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, or the word of God came to these rulers, and they were supposed to lead Israel, And they were called Els, or Mighty Ones. And the scripture can't be broken. If that's what the scripture called them, that's what they were. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, what Jesus is saying here is that if there is any sense in which you guys could be called gods, how much more do I have the right to call myself God because I am the actual one that God the Father has sent into the world? So he's saying, I have that right because I am the one that the Father has sent into the world. So then, rather than backpedaling, what does Jesus say in verse 37 and 38? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe in the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And so he's really repeating what he just said. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus doesn't deny the claim of equality with God. He actually agrees with their accusation, and he confirms it, telling his audience that they must believe it. And you could be sure that Jesus was agreeing with their accusation that he claimed to be equal with God, because the Jews understood what he said. What did they do again in verse 39? Well, they again seek to seize him, and he escaped their grasp. See, they don't respond to him by saying, oh, sorry, we misunderstood you, Lord. Now you've explained to us that you're not equal with God. No, they understood what he said. He says, listen, I've got the right to call myself the Son of God because I have been sent by the Father into the world, and the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And so they understood that he was confirming what they said. Now, let's just conclude with verses 40 through 41. And he went away again, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no signs, yet everything John said about this man is true. Many believed in him there. Now, you want to underline that word there. Here you got the true sheep who are recognizing and identifying with the Messiah, even as the true sheep in the world do today. The text says that he left Jerusalem and went back into the country, back into the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, where John the prophet was first baptizing converts. And it was actually there that many people came to believe in him. And the there is being contrasted with the capital, Jerusalem. And you see, the idea is that the people who are following Jesus, the people who are believing him, were outside the mainstream institutions. They were outside the center of religion and the center of power. Also, today, true believers in Jesus Christ are strangers and foreigners in this world. We are not the big power brokers of this world. And you see that those who came to believe in him were the least of them. We're the little children. We're the humble. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, which says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So that's where Jesus is received and where people will follow him. So if you identify with Jesus Christ and if you want him today, you can exercise faith and you can become one of his sheep. It's that simple. And the sheep will hear his voice.